Hello, and welcome to another Bible study from the pastor's office at Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church in Conestee, South Carolina. This is Dr. Charles Roberts, the pastor. Well, as you can see from the title of today's study, I want to speak to you on a subject that derives from a passage in the book of Revelation, always a source of major interest to a lot of people, anything coming from that book. It's from Revelation chapter 17, where, and I'll say more about this in just a moment, we have the stunning imagery of the great harlot. And in this passage of verse 5 of Revelation 17, it says, "On her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I want to speak to you on the subject today of Mystery Babylon, but before I do that, it's important to lay some groundwork about reading the book of Revelation and how we are to understand that. Now, if you refer to a previous study that you'll find on our sermon audio page, you'll see that a month or so ago I did a study called "Are Vaccines the Mark of the Beast?" or something similar to that title. And this too was taken from the book of Revelation. And I mentioned then, and I restate now, that when we approach a book of New Testament prophecy, there are several different frameworks or perspectives that we are going to have to understand these writings. Because a book like the book of Revelation, and all the New Testament, frankly, comes to us from a far removed time from our own. It was spoken in, most of it, Aramaic or Hebrew, written down in Greek and transmitted to us in an infallible fashion by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then translated from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into Latin, into English, and a variety of other languages. So we face these challenges, and then there are the cultural differences. You know, people in those cultures and times, in some ways, had different thought patterns than we do and dealt with a technology level that was far removed from the one that we have today. All of that notwithstanding, we can have a very clear and efficient understanding of what God's Word teaches us. However, we are not infallible, and neither are our methods of interpretation. So when we come to a book of symbolic and highly dramatic imagery prophecy like the book of Revelation, it may require us to rely on a number of different interpretive methods to get a firm, reliable picture of what's being talked about. Now, the process by which I approach this text is what's known as the preterist interpretation. And what that means is, in plain language, is that it looks to the texts of prophetic works with the understanding that some, if not all of it, has already been fulfilled in the past. We can see that clearly in a book like, or a chapter like Matthew 24, where the words of Jesus are clearly aimed at the people to whom he was speaking at that moment. "When you see these things start happening, they will take you in and persecute you and flog you and beat you. When you are asked to do this," so he's clearly locating this in the generation to whom he was speaking. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we find we can bring that same past fulfillment interpretive method to some extent. And this is where I have to rely on another model, another interpretive method, which historically is called idealism, which tells us that much of the book of Revelation is written in symbolic imagery and is to be interpreted with that in mind. And those symbols are representative of things that apply to Christians and the church across the ages. I think that is helpful to some extent in this case. But let's understand that someone reading this text in Revelation 17, most probably a Christian with a Hebraic background, is immediately going to recognize that the imagery of a great prostitute or a great harlot calls to mind covenant-breaking Israel. Right through books like Jeremiah and Isaiah and other older Testament books, the nation of Israel, in her apostasy and falling away from the true God, going after false gods, was likened unto a prostitute, a harlot, who'd gone after another man. This is the language God used to describe them. So right away, we have this language here, and that gives us a very firm clue that this imagery of Mystery Babylon is going to function to a large extent, perhaps, as it relates to Jerusalem in the time of Jesus and the time in which this was written, which was an apostate city The leaders of the Jews are responsible for the murder of Christ Jesus, the divine Son of God, in collusion with Rome. And so we find that Babylon, Egypt, Rome, all these apostate cities and nations are used to describe, to a large extent, apostate Israel and the temple at Jerusalem. However, this locating of these things completely in the past, unfortunately, can rob us of an understanding of how this applies to us today. And that's what I want to talk to you about what is Mystery Babylon here. Because if, in fact, Mystery Babylon has some reference to the harlot Israel, which it does, then we must ask, does that mean it has no relevance to us at all today, since these events of AD 70 are long past? My answer is no. It has much more relevance than simply that. You know, I found in my study of God's Word, especially these areas of New Testament prophecy, and I'm thinking here of the massive magisterial study of the book of Revelation by Dr. Gregory Beale, over 1,000 pages published in 1999, that in order to properly understand the full breadth of these prophetic type writings, it's important to bring, as I'm trying to do here, having learned this from Dr. Bell and other people, several, if not more than one or two, interpretive models to help us understand this. So there's not a one-size-fits-all that's going to work for the most part. Now, I think the preterist approach, to a great large extent, explains a lot of the New Testament prophetic statements. But going back in time to the very beginning, in the earliest history of the human race, we find the occurrence of the building of the Tower of Babel. This is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 11. And we find that evil men, following the fall of humanity and the separation of the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, the people who are in covenant with the devil, they move about the earth attempting to set up what today we call a new world order. And in the Genesis account of the building of the Tower of Babel, they go to the land of Shinar, which is the modern-day region of the country of Iraq. That just happens to be the modern reference. I don't think that has any relevance to us today in terms of prophecy, it being Iraq, in spite of what some dispensationalists have claimed. But what is of significance is what these people were trying to do. They were attempting to set up a major city that would be a power source of state government authority. So when people throw off the authority of God's word and God's law, and God is king, they inevitably will fill that void with some humanistic counterfeit. And that means that, as the devil fooled Adam and Eve in the garden, man will be king. Humanity will be the ultimate expression of godhood. And what is the highest expression of human authority? It is the state. And that's what we see these people doing with the Tower of Babel. They're building this great city. They build this, what was probably a ziggurat, an ancient Middle Eastern pyramid with this tower that reaches up into the sky. Symbolically, it goes all the way into the heavens. It just simply means a tall tower as an expression of the vast authority. You could see this tower from miles around. So the implication of this imagery, of the building of this, and it was a real building, I don't doubt that at all, but it was meant to convey something. Look at our power, look at our strength. We rival God. And we find right through the Old Testament that this impetus to rival God with authority and power is seen and located in places like ancient Babylon, ancient Egypt, and in the days of Jesus and the apostles, ancient Rome. All of these are efforts to bring about a one-world government and a one-world religion and a one-world economic system. And in our previous study about the mark of the beast and the number of the beast, we know from Revelation 13:15 that those who refuse to follow this one-world religion were, would be, and are persecuted and killed. Revelation 13:15. Now, in the days of Jesus and the apostles, that meant unless you bowed the knee to Caesar and acknowledged Caesar as Lord, your fortunes in the economic system of the social order were very low. And that's true of all of these ancient world empires. You bowed the knee to the great sovereign king, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Caesar or Pharaoh, or you were in bad shape. You were not going to succeed. So throughout the years, there have been many efforts to understand and apply these verses in Revelation 13 and also in Revelation 17. But the important thing for us, again, from the idealist standpoint, is to see the larger picture. The Word of God is giving us a warning about this satanic system that in that day, in the form of Rome, imposed a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economic system. And we see this counterfeit working its way throughout human history. And I believe in the postmillennial understanding of God's Word. As I record this, there's not much reason to be optimistic about the future of the church and its mission. But that's been the case many times throughout the history of God's people. And to quote Mark Rustuni speaking about his father, "I'm not optimistic about the future because of what I see going on in these United States," or I should say paraphrasing Mark Rustuni, "I'm not optimistic about the future because of what I see going on today in these United States, or what may be going on in humanity generally today. I'm optimistic about the future because of what I see in God and the authority of His Word." As we move through time, I believe we will come to a place, and it may be a million years from now, I don't know, God hasn't revealed this to anyone, where the kingdom of God will pervade all throughout the earth. And when Christ returns, He will return to a world that has largely been brought under His authority. But that doesn't mean, leading up to that time, we won't see the resurgence of efforts to build these modern towers of Babel. One world government, one world religion. Now, the thing that I want to point out about this issue of Mystery Babylon is that, as I indicated, Babylon, from Babel to Babylon, from Rome and to things like the French Revolution, the Soviet Union, Communist China, the modern-day pagan apostate United States government, all of these are efforts to build a one-world order. The United Nations is a prime example of the same thing. What has happened throughout the history of the Christian church is that people, as church leaders, church apologists, Christian philosophers, have to some understandable extent focused on this chapter 17, verse 5 of Revelation, and they have misunderstood or not paid close attention to what the Apostle John wrote in that verse. He did not say Mystery Greece. He wrote about Mystery Babylon. And that is very significant, and here's why. In the earliest days of the Christian movement, and really predating the Christian movement, Greek philosophy, in the form of the teachings of Plato, generally called Platonism, began to invade the thought of the Jews. And that led then to a similar encroachment of Greek philosophy into Christian thinking. I don't have time to go into the distinctions that are involved in that, but when you go back and read the early church fathers who were attempting to defend the Christian faith, on the one hand, they were fighting against Jews who were denying that Christ was the true Messiah and the divine Son of God. But increasingly, as more and more Gentiles came into the covenant family of God, they had to defend the Christian faith against the teachings of Greek philosophy as it still existed in the days of the Roman Empire, which was to a greater and large extent. And so, we find even to the present day, a lot of Christian apologetics and defenses of the faith are focused on defending Christianity against arguments and philosophical attacks that come from that background, Greek philosophy, atheistic philosophy. When in fact, of at least as much and equal concern is the influence of Mystery Babylon. That is what we're warned about, after all. So what does that mean? What does that mean for the church, and how should things be handled differently? Well, it means this. If all Christian apologetics and defense of the faith and the average Christian man or woman are focused on is the attacks and assaults of people who deny the faith based on what they consider to be rational thinking, a New Age type of thinking, for example, which is shot through with Platonic Greek philosophy. If that's all our focus, then we're losing the battle. Because Mystery Babylon includes some of that. That's part of the one-world religion of Mystery Babylon. But of equal and even greater concern in our time is what we see Babylon representing in terms of how it impacts culture and the world. because Babylon, above all else, was a government in the person of the king of Babylon, or in the emperor of Rome, or the pharaoh of Egypt. All of these empires, all of these various approaches to making humanity king of the earth, had their expression in governmental action. This is highly important for Christians today, as we have governments, even in these United States, that are forbidding churches to meet. For those of us of a certain age, 50 or older at least, it is unimaginable that this could be happening in our country. Whatever the motivation, whatever the reason, if you could get in a time machine and go back and tell even your great-grandparents that a particular state of these United States was forbidding the churches in that state to meet, it would not be believed. But yet we see this going on today in more than a few states. But even more concern is the fact that Christians themselves are bowing the knee to Baal. They're bowing the knee to the pagan god of the state and allowing the state to dictate to Christians and their churches, you will not worship, you will not sing, you will not do this, that, or the other. Our founding fathers understood, at least better than our government leaders today, that the state has no authority to say this to the church, none whatsoever. We can see something like this bleeding over to the issue of tax exemption for churches. You know, you ask the average Christian, maybe even pastor or elder, how is it that churches are tax exempt? And they say, well, this is a privilege granted to us by the state. We get our federal tax ID number and, you know, we're tax exempt. Anybody who explains the church's tax exempt status in that regard is brainwashed by the state. My friends, let me assure you, the church's tax-exempt status has nothing to do with government permission. It has to do with the autonomous authority of the church as the government of God on this earth. Now, all government is subject to God's authority. Civil government, or what we'd call political government, family government, and church government. It has always been recognized from the earliest days that the church is a sovereign entity and not subject to taxation by anyone. You see, the power to tax, and this goes right back to Mystery Babylon, the power to tax is a sovereign authority. This is another way that we find Christians have completely gotten away from a biblical worldview and a biblical way of thinking. Because if we thought biblically, we recognize that the claim to be able to impose tax, to say, what you have, I have authority over, and you must be compelled to give me some of your goods, your livelihood, your money, that is a sovereign authority that dictates that. According to God's word, the state is given permission to assess a small portion of Christian earnings, only exclusively for defense, and whether that state is a local community, a local tribe, whatever it looks like. But the state has no authority to compel the church to act a particular way or not. The church is a sovereign entity under God. And the fact that Mystery Babylon is ever with us shows that we need to heed this warning and heed it very, very carefully. I want to leave you with something that Dr. Peter Hammond, the missionary with Frontline Fellowship in South Africa, shared in one of his recent newsletters. And he mentions this. I'm quoting him here. He says, when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attempted to achieve world domination and impose an idolatrous religion on all of his subjects, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. On the plain of Dura, a massive statue of gold 90 feet high was set up, and it was commanded that all peoples, nations, and languages fall down and worship the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so we're reading this from Daniel 3, verse 7. When all the people heard the sound of the horn and the flute and these other instruments, all the people and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But, as Dr. Hammond points out in this newsletter, these three godly men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not do it. Now let's understand something, friends, that the falling down to worship the statue may have been a liturgical ritual, but you see, of equal recognition of worship of the statue was obeying the dictates of the king who set it up, and that means obeying him in terms of whatever he tells you to do. That you also express worship in that way, not simply engaging in a liturgical posture. But when Nebuchadnezzar found out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up straight and would not prostrate themselves before this idol, Scripture tells us that he went into a rage and a fury, and he gave the command that if it's true, that he said, if you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up, if you do not worship, you shall be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. And who is the God who's going to deliver you from that, he asked them. And note well what they said to him. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Daniel 3:17-18. Dr. Hammond went on to recount something that occurred when he was on a mission, one of the many missions that he's taken into different parts of the world, this case to Albania. During the communist era, he managed to get in to take some Bibles. And he said this, he said, I encountered an example of how resilient believers resisted the beast. He said, when I was working in a certain town, each day I would walk down the hill past the Colosseum where Titus was martyred, and a kind Albanian man would greet me each day with an ice cream. And one day I asked him why he was giving me an ice cream, and the man said, you're from South Africa. You have a very good country. And Dr. Hammond said, the next day I asked him why he thought that South Africans had such a great country. Now, let me just say, I'm pretty sure this is before the days of the ending of apartheid and before Nelson Mandela became the head of South Africa. So this goes back some years. So he asked this Albanian man why he thought that South Africans had such a great country, and he said this. Now listen carefully. This Albanian man said, because our newspapers are filled with articles attacking your country year after year. And he went on to explain, the communists control the media in Albania. He said, we were a one-party dictatorship. So we knew that whatever the media said were lies. So if the communists hated you, God must have a great plan for your land. Dr. Hammond added that he was impressed at that man's refusal to be brainwashed by propaganda. My friends, Mystery Babylon is still around today, and it will be until Christ has completely put all his enemies under his feet. Let us never forget that in the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon certainly does stand as a symbol for ancient apostate Jerusalem, but is also symbolic of all efforts to foist upon humanity a new world order, a new world religion, and a new world economic system divorced from God's sovereign authority in his word and his law. As followers of Christ, as members of God's covenant family, we must be on our guard and maintain our strident fidelity by God's grace to obeying his word, so that we too, when called upon, when placed in the position, can join our voices with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and martyrs and saints from ages past, and say, we will not worship your gods. We will not bow the knee to Baal. I trust this study has been of encouragement and help to you. Until next time, may God bless you and guide you.